Is it possible to live a totally sinless life? And what's the difference between Old Testament law and Muslim honor killings today?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, we've got a lot to talk about. I've got already a stack of fascinating e-questions and some Facebook questions I'm going to get into, and a couple of interesting news stories I want to share with you as well. Thanks for joining me. Thanks for making this day special for me to have you together, that we can answer your questions, that we can probe into what the scriptures actually say, that we can work through some difficult texts and difficult issues and get some light. Without you, there would not be a broadcast. So thanks for being part of The Line of Fire today. Welcome, welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Anything that relates to any area of expertise that I have, anything we've talked about on the air, my joy to do my best to help you. Online, Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. I wrote an article that just appeared on Town Hall, so go there when you get a chance, townhall.com. It's called Richard Dawkins and His Oh God Moment. Now, basically, the article is not about that. The article is primarily about a survey that he did of beliefs of those professing faith in England, and the vast majority of people professing to be Christians are no such thing. And in that sense, I agree with Dawkins, who said they're not Christian, and he's the worst one to be telling us who's Christian and who isn't when he mocks the whole faith. But you'll find the article interesting. It's on townhall.com. I think you'll find it an enjoyable read. And I had some fun with the Oh God moment. Okay, before I go to your questions, oh, come on. A Rhode Island Public School District Committee on Thursday voted not to appeal a federal court decision ordering the removal of a prayer banner displayed in a high school in a lawsuit brought on behalf of a 16-year-old atheist. The Cranston School Committee voted 5-2 at a public hearing to discuss the suit involving Jessica Alquist, a junior at Cranston High School West. After the vote, she said, "I'm thrilled." So the banner was put up in 63. It's been up basically 50 years, all right? One atheist is offended by the prayer banner and asks to have it removed. Court case over the whole thing, and the school board says they're not going to appeal the decision. Do you want to hear the content of this prayer that it was, an atheist was offended by, and of course ACLU, American Civil Liberties Union, sued on behalf of the atheist? You want to hear this prayer? Our Heavenly Father, grant us each day the desire to do our best, to grow mentally and morally, as well as physically, to be kind and helpful to our classmates and teachers, to be honest with ourselves as well as with others, help us to be good sports and smile when we lose as well as when we win, teach us the value of true friendship, help us always to conduct ourselves so as to bring credit to Cranston High School West. Amen. That's the prayer banner that was removed. What a lovely prayer, generic prayer, even to get kids thinking about those issues, even if they don't believe in a Heavenly Father, to just think, yeah, we should be like this. And that is considered offensive, and a judge says remove it, and the school board, obviously legal fees or other issues, in, I would assume, influencing their decision, they say let's remove it. You gotta be kidding me. Come on. It's one thing if it said, O living and true God of the Lord Jesus, the only true God, salvation only comes through him. Help us to follow you and glorify Jesus with every fiber of our being. And it's in a public school. I understand people are going to be offended by that. But this? Come on. All right, we'll be back. We'll be back. Just want to get your day started with a blast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, I am here to be your voice, and it is my privilege and joy, hopefully, to articulate the burden in your own heart, to give clarity, to help you think through these issues with focus, with determination, so that we, being changed by God, can go and change our world. Thanks for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Before I go to the phones, Jonathan posted this on my Facebook page, fan page, so-called the Ask Dr. Brown page. Dr. Brown, I want to thank you for the edifying voice you've been to me and people all over the world. I appreciate the stance you take on issues that no one else seems willing to address. I have a question I was hoping you could either answer here or on your broadcast. Last year, I was involved in discussions about Jesus with a Jewish friend of mine as I started to attend church and turn my life around. First, Jonathan, great to hear that your life has been turned around by the Lord. Finding my Jewish apologetics lacking at the time, I read your 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus and Our Hands Are Stained with Blood and some things from Jews for Jesus. Bless you, man, for all that reading and taking in that information. Jonathan says, I look forward also to the Jewish outreach book you are in the process of publishing. Yes, very eager to share details with you as soon as we work through a few more specifics with the publisher. We'll be letting you know. All right, back to Jonathan. My friend, Jewish friend, was very resistant to any discussion. Now I feel the mere mention of Jesus is something she finds offensive. However, because of the interaction with her and after delving into the subject through many of your works, I now have an incredible heart for the Jewish people. Unfortunately, I feel it is seen as something very obscure by fellow Christians in my church. So first, what is your advice on how to deal with this person resistant to her own Messiah? She's somewhere between Reform and conservative. Should that guide your answer? Secondly, what is my role as a non-Jew in Jewish outreach? Would it be appropriate for me to actively be involved in it? Should I simply focus on spreading the gospel to the Gentiles to make Israel envious while only sharing the gospel with Jews that naturally enter my life? I understand it was because of the concern of Gentile Christians that you found salvation, so this is not meant to downplay that option. Thank you for your time. I look forward to your answer. Yeah, Jonathan, I appreciate your heart, and these are great questions. First, in dealing with your friend, deal with her like you would deal with any other person. In other words, forget that she's Jewish. If she's somewhere between Reform and conservative, she's not a deeply religious woman. She is not strictly observing Sabbath and dietary laws and so on. So she may have a certain gut level Jewish heart reaction, but she's not a deeply religious person. She needs God in her life, even speaking quite generally. So deal with her like you would anyone else. Be sensitive, be discreet, speak as you feel prompted. It's the right time to go for things. Seek to build a relationship and pray for her that the Holy Spirit would convict her, show her her need of salvation and forgiveness, and then that the door would be open to share Jesus with her more. As a non-Jew, you have a mandate to take the gospel to Jewish people. You have a calling from heaven. You are a debtor. The Jewish Messiah has become your Savior, and it is your joyful privilege to share that good news with Jew and Gentile alike. As you feel led to do more specific outreach to Jewish people, wonderful, in which case I'd encourage you to find some other Jewish believers in the area or others doing Jewish outreach and learn some things or work together to do Jewish outreach if you feel to do it the more targeted way. That'd be the same with targeting any specific group that you have a burden for, be it the poor, be it Hispanic, be it Asian Americans, be it whoever it is. Same kind of principles would apply. But by all means, I want to remind you that the great majority of Jewish people who will get saved in America will get saved through the witness of a Gentile friend, coworker, or in some cases, family member through intermarriage and things like that. So be a witness. Look for opportunities to share the gospel, but don't do anything in a forced way. Be at peace before the Lord. Take your burden before the Lord in prayer and trust that he will bring you to the right people and bring the right people to you. 866-34-TRUTH. Hurley in Boston, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello.
Hello.
Hello, hi.
Hi.
I have a question for you, which is when somebody accepts Jesus Christ, okay, mm-hmm. and now has a new life, a new lifestyle, has changed, doesn't have a regular sin, a sin of every day, is that right, biblically, does that, is that person still should be still called a sinner?
No, they should not. And it's an important distinction. We often make the mistake of saying, I'm a saved sinner, or I'm a sinner saved by grace. But Hurley, if you'll go through the scriptures and just underline or mark every time it says sinner, sinners, those are people who are in rebellion against God. Those are people whose life is characterized by sin. So, for example, Psalm 1, the godly person doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Throughout scripture, in my book, Go and Sin No More, which we need to get reprinted, but I have a whole section where I go through verse after verse after verse where it says sinners will be destroyed. Sinners are the enemies of God. Even in the New Testament, in John 9, the man who was blind and was healed said, we know God doesn't hear sinners. The only time that believers are addressed as sinners is in James, Jacob, chapter 4, where they are living in such sin that he calls them to weep and wail and mourn and calls them sinners and adulterers because they're completely violating God's will. Jesus reaches out to sinners. Once we're saved, even though we're not yet perfect, we sin is now the exception to the rule of our lives. In other words, before we were saved, we sinned and we disobeyed God, and that was who we were. Now we are his sons and daughters. We love him. We want to serve him. And sin is something that we repent of, that we turn from. Where we fall short, we get cleansed. So I think it's important that we not call ourselves sinners, saved sinners, or sinners saved by grace, as if, I'm not going to call myself, I'm a rebel, I'm a transgressor, I'm a wicked person. No, I was all those things. Now I'm a new creation in Jesus, and sin is the exception to the rule of my life. And in the New Testament, we're not called sinners, we're called saints, we're called holy ones, and that's how we should see ourselves, and that's how we should live.
That's right. That's what I understand. And also the Bible says the just and the right. Now, I am very sorry, and I hope that this lady is listening to the same radio station, a program that was right before yours. Christian people, they are psychologists. She called in, and she said she understands the same way that I do, the same way that you explained. Mm-hmm. But she was not able to actually communicate it to them. She was asking about church and religious people, evangelicals, that call the Christian person that has accepted Christ and changed a life is still called sinners. And she was asking them why, and these need to be changed. And very unfortunately, they used verses from the Bible to show her that that's right, that we are sinners, and we should be called sinners. And I'm very sad that that happened. And listening.
Yeah, I hope so. You know. Yeah, and again, on every station, there's a variety of programming, and some people will agree with one show and disagree with me, and back and forth. So we all do our best to sift things out according to the Word. But it is very important. If I see myself as a sinner, then I'm going to either excuse that more in my life or expect it more. It's just like if I say I'm a failure. I'm a failure. I'm only in this class by the teacher's grace. I'm a failure. We're saved by grace, but now that grace brings us into a new place in God, and God helps us to overcome sin. So, Hurley, I appreciate the call. And again, the Word is abundantly clear on this, verse after verse after verse. I may even get into this a bit more later in the program. But thank you for the call and raising the issue, and thank you for loving truth as well. All right, I'm going to take one quick call, because I'm not going to get into a lot of political things. Shane, I just saw your call pop up here from Sioux Falls, South Dakota, so I want to take it really quickly. Go ahead, buddy.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Hey. I just wanted to ask you quick about... what's that?
Go ahead.
Oh, I want to ask you, you mentioned Rick Santorum in our program a couple days ago, and I just want to know, do you endorse any particular political candidate for president, and if so, what do you think, you know, a president like Rick Santorum could do in this culture war, and what kind of culture war would that ignite, having a guy like Rick Santorum
Be nominated? Well, we're in the midst of a culture war. I mean, we've been in the midst of a culture war for quite a number of years, and it's quite severe. And basically, there is a real threat from many different fronts on our religious liberties and religious freedoms and freedoms of conscience, and our ability even to make moral choices in our own lives and our own families. So we're in the thick of it. Basically, the only question is, do we capitulate? Do we throw in the towel? Do we say, well, why bother? Jesus is coming back any minute. It's all going down, which, of course, is a nonsense position to me any way to take. But, you know, I feel no need or calling to endorse a specific candidate, and nor am I getting involved in politics to that extent to do it, especially on a Christian talk radio show. That being said, out of all the candidates presently running, I would most like to see Rick Santorum as president. I don't know that he's God's choice. I don't know that he would do the best job. I don't know that we don't deserve severe judgment and things get worse before they get better. But because of his stance on moral issues, his stand on Israel, which seems to be his personal integrity, from what I know, out of all the candidates running, including our president, absolutely I'd like to see Rick Santorum as president. Let's pray for God's best and do what we can.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire broadcast today, 866-34-TRUTH. Hannah asks, Dr. Brown, it seems that the Old Testament prescribed killing of idolaters and rebellious children. How does that differ from some Muslims' current belief in honor killings for detracting from the faith? Also, when the Old Testament said that someone would be cut off from the assembly of people or Israelites, does that mean that they would be killed or just ostracized? Thanks so much. Great questions, Hannah. First thing we have to remember is that Israel was a theocracy. These were people that encountered God at Mount Sinai, that were called out of Egypt supernaturally, delivered by God, and that agreed to a covenant with the God of Israel, who had drawn very near to them. And the standards were high. Now, these were also more common practices in the ancient Near East. In fact, the biblical laws tend to be much more humanitarian than the laws among other ancient Near Eastern peoples. And for that reason, though, they're similar to some of the current penalties that you find in the Muslim world, like beheading and so on. That being said, the specific instructions for killing an idolater, putting to death an idolater or an unrepentant, rebellious child, these were very specific. This had to be persistent, unrepentant rebellion that would send a message of fear to the whole nation. And from what we can tell, these things were rarely actually carried out. The rabbis would claim that some of these things were not meant to be carried out literally, and that there were monetary things, like you don't chop someone's hand off, it's monetary payment. So there are other arguments about that. But let's just say it's all literal. Let's just say it's all literal, and there were these very, very strict penalties with Israel as a theocracy. What's the difference between them and, say, an honor killing? Oh, night and day. Night and day. And an honor killing is based on family shame. An honor killing is based on perception. An honor killing is based on the fact that this guy, the brother, doesn't like the fact that his sister has a cell phone and thinks she's being worldly. Or that the father doesn't like the fact that the daughter is interested in the guy that he doesn't want her to marry. And extreme cases like this. So this is based on family honor issues, shame issues, and it's completely up to the discretion of the people. Some Muslim countries will back the honor killings. Some will have certain restrictions on it. So you absolutely can't compare the two in terms of legislated punishments for specific violations versus things that family members are going to carry out, just because they have an issue somewhere. As far as the penalty of karet being cut off, in some cases it would mean being put to death. In some cases it would mean excommunication. That's how it's carried out in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. In some cases it would mean inability to have offspring, so there would be no posterity. And in fact, even in traditional Judaism, there's a debate in terms of what exactly it meant originally. So I don't think that in every case it meant the same thing. I think it meant several different things in several different places. Kathy, we are writing directly to Kathy. So, Katie, you can shoot her an email too and let her know that we'll be writing to her as well with some recommendations. For those of you that wonder, when I answer an e-question on the air, we send that person a note saying that I answered the question on this particular show, and here's how they can listen. But I want to read this. Hello, Dr. Brown. I was doing my homework for the Bible study I attend on God's promises, and I stumbled upon your website as I looked up a question about the translated name of Jesus. So as I looked at things on your site, I came across your message, Why Israel's Salvation Matters. I preached that, I don't know, 15 months ago or something in Redding, California. Oh, my goodness. I learned so many things in your message, and I'm appalled to learn how, quote, Christians have treated Jews in the name of Jesus. So appalled that I do not want to be called a Christian anymore, and I'm struggling with how these atrocities have not been addressed by the church and by Christians in general. I feel so totally ignorant of the history of the Christian religion I profess to be a part of. I seek further insight and knowledge and would appreciate advice on what to read without becoming overwhelmed. You will become overwhelmed, Kathy, by what you read, but you'll find hope and encouragement at the end. Too late, she writes, already feeling overwhelmed by my ignorance. Thank you for showing me things that I never knew. Now I need to know what to do with this knowledge and how to deal with the emotions I'm feeling. Oof, what a wake up. Going to see my pastor on this. Thank you. You know what blesses me about this email, Kathy? What blesses me about this email is that this is such a shock to you. In other words, it is totally anti-Christian. It is totally contrary to the spirit of Jesus. It is totally contrary to the New Testament to have crusades and inquisitions and to launch persecutions against Jewish people in Jesus' name and commit atrocities like that in Jesus' name. It's completely outrageous. And this, again, verifies what I tell rabbis all the time. This is unknown to the vast majority of true Christians in the world. It's completely contrary to anything we can imagine. My book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, is the number one thing to read on this. You will find it more agonizing than you can imagine, but with hope, with encouragement, and with a vision of what God is going to do for Israel in the end as God continues to demonstrate his faithfulness. So we will be writing to you as well with that information. But thanks for sharing that heart. And I've seen this, friends, for years and years and years, where Christians, when they find out about anti-Semitism in church history, they are utterly shocked. They are completely mortified because it is totally contrary to who they are and what they could ever imagine Christians doing. If you don't have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I remind you it is my most translated book of all the books I've written. It is now in more than 12 languages, 15 languages. I forget, lost track, been in print continuously for 20 years. And without fail, Christians read it and they come back to me shocked, in tears. European Christians, American Christians, Asian Christians, shocked, in tears. We had no idea. We had no idea. They feel such pain, such a burden. And then their eyes are opened to the same anti-Semitic, Jew-hating spirit that exists today. This is not to exonerate Jewish people from responsibility or Israel from responsibility. It is to say, at the same time, there is an anti-Semitic spirit, hates the Jewish people, wants to wipe them out. You want to hear another example of an anti-Semitic lie? How about this one? There's a debate on Egyptian television on the invasion of Israeli products into Sinai, claiming that genes from Israel contain secret magnets causing infertility. This is being debated on Egyptian television. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood will open your eyes to many, many similar lies, and then show you God's purposes for Israel and answer the question specifically, what about replacement theology? Has the church replaced Israel? So I answer those things head on in the book. If you don't have a copy, you can order it. We'll pay the postage this week when you order. 1-800-278-9978. I can't recommend it strongly enough if you haven't read it. If you have, you want to get it to a friend and have them read it. 1-800-278-9978 to order, or online, AskDrBrown.org. You can also sow into our ministry. Your special gifts are being multiplied still by an anonymous donor. So thank you for being part of what we're doing. Thank you for the difference we're making. Really, you've been such a tremendous encouragement. So many notes, so many gifts that have come in to really tell us, keep going, go stronger, go forward with all your heart, soul, might, strength. I'm doing it, friend. I know you are too. Stand tall. Exalt Jesus. Don't back down. Don't back up. He's worthy.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Oh, let's go to Kaylee. Dr. Brown, can I please get your help? Please let me give you some stats about something. 1.3 women are raped every minute in the USA. One out of every three women are abused by their husband, boyfriend. One out of every four women are beaten by their husband, boyfriend. 65 to 70% of all women murdered at the hands of their own husband, boyfriend. And the church is doing absolutely nothing about this sin. Mind you, it's not only against the laws of God, it's against the laws of this land. And good Christian men are doing nothing to help. Why? Kaylee, I am saddened by this email. Obviously, I've seen similar stats, and they're very grievous. What I'm saddened by is the thought that the church is doing absolutely nothing about this. And I'd love to hear more from you as to why you feel that way, Kaylee. As far as I can tell, we are preaching about purity. We are preaching about how men should treat their wives. We are preaching and teaching about family relationships. There are many ministries that are just devoted to family issues. We speak about self-control and issues like that. So I don't know how we should be addressing it, what you feel we're not addressing. Do you think that most men who are committed to Jesus and regularly attending church are raping women or abusing spouses? I'm asking. I'm not asking that in an accusing negative way. But I think we are doing things to address many of these related issues. And I'm saddened by the perspective that we're doing absolutely nothing. So what do you feel should be done that we're not doing? And why do you feel that we're doing nothing? Please do let me know. I'd like to hear from you. Okay, this to me was very cute. It's completely innocent. It is completely innocent. This was posted on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, from Christopher. Dr. Brown, I've heard you speak about the Brownsville revival many times. Are there any plans for another revival? That was just a precious comment, and it was completely done in innocence, as if revival is something that you schedule or do or produce. Now, look, I'm from New York, and Nancy and I, after living the first 30-something years of our lives in New York area, then so New York City, Long Island, then moved to Maryland, but we were right outside of D.C., so that was still not Southern culture. Then we moved down to Pensacola, and boy, it was a whole different world to me. We're holding a revival next week. You know, church signs was marquee, revival, September 11th to 14th, revival every Monday night. What? Well, that's the Southern Christian way, and some general American way. We're holding a revival. And week in, week out, I would tell the masses of people that came, you can no more hold a revival than you can hold a hurricane. You can no more schedule a revival than you can schedule an earthquake. Revival is something God sends down, not something man works up. So I responded to Christopher, that's God's business, not ours. We pray and obey and serve. It's up to him to send revival. And Christopher wrote back, please forgive my ignorance. I thought this was a planned spiritual movement. Everything I heard on the radio sounded so amazing. I just did the research. I had no idea it was so profound and spontaneous. Oh, people prayed and cried out and sought the Lord. And others were really going after him and doing what they knew how to do to reach the lost and touch a hurting world and live holy lives. But you can't earn it. You can't make it happen. We do everything we know how to do on a daily basis. We do what's right in God's sight and seek to honor him and win people to the Lord and make disciples one at a time. And then as we seek God and recognize something's wrong, something's missing, things are not the way they should be. Much of the church is backslidden. We're backslidden. The world's changing us rather than us changing the world. We get so desperate, we cry out. The hunger and thirst gets so intense, we can't live without God's visitation. And it's often in times like that that the Holy Spirit is mightily poured out. Why and how in certain places, in certain situations, God's business. He's the one who does it. He's the one who knows. But you can't schedule it. You can't make it happen. If we made it happen, it's not revival.
Fire we want, for fire we please, and the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Hey Joey, why don't we play this clip? A colleague posted a link to this video, and it's about 2 minutes long. It's a guy that calls himself Wild Bill, and it's quite a cutting, compelling argument in terms of execution of criminals versus abortion of babies. So it is meant to be kind of redneck cultural commentary, but I think you will enjoy listening to it, especially if you're redneck, but he speaks to everybody here, so take a listen.
Hello, everybody. Wild Bill for America here. Thank you for watching. You know, American liberals are a strange bunch. They cry big crocodile tears and protest to save a convicted murderer from being executed, but then they turn around and get hopping mad at anyone who tries to prevent a woman from aborting her baby, a baby whose only crime is being an inconvenience to his mother. As America's leading liberalologist, even I can't understand that lunacy. Now, the murderer is given every possible defense. His case is sent to the appellate court for review and even up to the Supreme Court. The governor of the state has authority to stop the execution, and the president can issue a presidential pardon. Every conceivable precaution is taken to be fair to the murderer. He's fed a lavish last meal of anything that his heart desires, and then he's tranquilized, strapped to a table where an IV needle is inserted into a vein. Anytime there is the possibility that the execution causes pain to the murderer, the procedure is declared cruel and unusual punishment. But even though all these precautions are taken, the liberals still howl and cry and call us barbaric and cruel. So I have a Wild Bill solution to this problem. Instead of doing the usual way, let's strap the murderer face down on the table and have a Planned Parenthood doctor come in and stab him through the back of the skull with a butcher knife, and then use a high-pressure suction device to suck out his brain. Hey, if it's good enough for our kids, it's good enough for our killers. We'll call it the abortion that should have been. That way the loony liberals can cheer and celebrate yet another abortion. Instead of protesting outside the prison, they can have a big party to celebrate a state's right to choose. Yeah. And just think of all the money we can save. Planned Parenthood doctors never bother to anesthetize the babies they kill, so we wouldn't have to anesthetize the murderer. I guess being stabbed through the skull must be painless. After all, what kind of doctor would do something like that to a human being if it wasn't painless? Why, that would make abortion doctors the most despicably evil people in the world, wouldn't it? And forget about an expensive funeral. Planned Parenthood has that figured out for us, too. Just wrap the killer in a trash can and toss him in the dumpster with the rest of the garbage. Like I say, if it's good enough for our kids, it's good enough for our killers. I'm so glad we finally got the capital punishment issue solved. No more argument.
Wow. Pretty intense. I'm sure some of you did not expect that coming, and you're sitting there a little bit stunned right now. But wow, what a penetrating commentary. Yeah, meant to be redneck cultural criticism, meant to drive home a very, very telling point about the barbarity of our abortion practices, in particular, late term. If you are one of those who had an abortion, maybe before you were saved, or maybe at a time of ignorance and backsliding in your life, there is complete mercy and forgiveness as you turn back to the Lord, and you don't have to live the rest of your life as a believer, as a second-class citizen. For those that willfully abort and think nothing of it, for those that participate as doctors and nurses or clerks or salespeople on the phones telling the kids it's okay, come on in, you're accountable. You're accountable for the lives of these little ones. There is mercy for you if you repent and turn to God and ask him for his forgiveness. 866-34-TRUTH. Jonathan has two questions. If Leviticus 18 is talking about universal sins, and homosexuality is one of them, it's a moral sin and abomination, homosexual practice, along with a number of other things listed in Leviticus 18 that are forbidden for all people, not just Israel, should not our stance on it be the same as the stance on the others that are quoted in the chapter, such as if bestiality, incest, and pedophilia are crimes punishable by imprisonment or the like, should we not feel the same about homosexuality? that we don't just say we don't want the homosexual to be bullied, but rather that it's wrong and should be punishable by imprisonment? No. First, it doesn't mention pedophilia in that list unless it's in the context of incest in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 mentions a man having sexual relations with his wife during her menstrual period. It's not put under the same condemnation as homosexual practice, but that's wrong as well. Should that be a crime punishable by imprisonment? Also, adultery was severely punished in Scripture as one of the Ten Commandments. Should that be punishable by imprisonment? If American culture was such that we were putting adulterers in prison and we were putting fornicators in prison, then yes, we would put practicing homosexuals in prison all the same, if that was the state of our culture. It is not. And barring a theocracy, I don't see how that would be the state of our culture. And the only theocracy I'm waiting for is Jesus returning and establishing his kingdom on the earth, in which case there will be a theocracy. Now, is it possible that there could be such transformation in our culture and that things that are publicly paraded today would be considered shameful? Absolutely. And could it ever be that we would attain such a level of holiness and purity as a culture that something like having sex outside of wedlock in any shape, size, or form would be considered an outrage? It's possible. Possible. But certainly it's not the state of America right now, and I don't know that we were ever fully at that level in our culture. Second question from Jonathan, if Jesus set us free from our sins, would it not mean that despite accidental sins due to falling into moments of deception, we could live sinless lives? And he goes through various scriptures and asks questions about this. In short, sin should be the exception to the rule of our lives. If sin is the rule of our lives, meaning we are slaves to sin, we sin habitually without repentance, then something is seriously wrong. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:19 says that the solid foundation of our faith is this, that the Lord knows those who are his, right? He knows those who are his. So he knows who those truly saved are and not. And let everyone that calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, our responsibility is to live lives of holiness by his grace and help. So sin should be the exception to the rule of our lives, but the entire New Testament in many ways makes clear that we will not be sin-free and perfect in this world. However, to view ourselves as sinners, as someone asked earlier, a caller from Boston asked at the beginning of the broadcast, no, we should not. If we're believers, we should not. Sinners are the enemies of God. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 5. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, but I lead a blameless life. Psalm 26, 9 through 11. Consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. Psalm 37, 37 and 38. On and on and on. I could list verse after verse after verse after verse from the Bible, which makes clear that those called sinners are in rebellion, are in violation of God's covenant and will, and are under judgment and will not enter into eternal life, whereas those who are his people are called righteous. You say, yeah, but I'm just totally wicked. All I do is sin day and night. I'm full of corruption, uncleanness. Something's wrong there. Something's wrong there. You say, well, God is showing me the depth of my sin. Yes, but it's to purify and to cleanse so that we can be a spotless bride. Can we live sinless lives? No. Although many people dispute this, 1 John chapter 1 does say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And remember, Paul is writing to believers in most of his letters, talking about sin and attitudes and turn from this. By God's grace, we can turn, though. By God's grace, sin is the exception to the rule of our lives. Those of you who are discouraged, let me ask you a question. Maybe you got tempted. You thought some wrong thoughts last night. Maybe you dwelled on them a little bit. Okay, then you turned and said, Father, I'm sorry, and you repented. Maybe you spoke harshly to someone and Lord, I'm so sorry for my harsh speech. Forgive me. Why didn't you carry out those unclean thoughts? Why is it that you repented after speaking harshly? It's because you have God's nature inside of you, because you have been born from above, because you are a different person. Ask my mom. Mom, if you're listening today, hey, I'll give you a call as I'm driving to the airport later. But ask my mom if I was a changed person before I knew Jesus and after he came into my life. not just that I stopped shooting heroin and doing those other wicked things, but I changed. I became honest. The rebellion was gone. Things happened. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So we can live consistent, godly lives. Oh, if we fully saw our highest righteousness compared to God, yeah, we would recognize we constantly fall short of the mark in that sense. But in terms of our willful attitude, we want to please the Lord. We want to serve Him. That's what we do. And we recognize that the wrong is wrong. We recognize, yeah, I feel tempted. I feel a pull. And we recognize it's wrong. That's part of the fruit of holiness in our lives, part of the fruit of the new birth. To the extent we understand that we are born from above, that Jesus lives in us, that we are empowered by the Spirit to do good, we will do good.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. Wow, I just read an amazing comment on my blog. Someone just posted it. Wow, wow. Go there when you can. AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage. Just click on blog and read. If you haven't read the hate mail, that's there. It's the top entry about the hate mail getting uglier. And then read the comments. Read the last few, but the last one in particular by a lesbian, a woman who says she's writing as a lesbian with no religious beliefs, is amazing. Amazing, to say the least. Stephen in North New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I just thought that redneck critical commentary was totally classic. It reminded me of the time you played, I think it was a Western song about same-sex animals, how they don't go together.
The barn song.
That was right. Awesome. But that's where we are, man. These are the people that it's amazing. We get older and somehow we get dumber. And we get, we're entrusted to make laws for regions, for states and whatnot. And we forget all about common sense. That thing that was a real eye-opener. I appreciate that.
Yeah, thanks for the input, Stephen. And obviously that's why I played it. You know, it's not saying don't have compassion even in carrying out a death penalty. Still do it with sensitivity, recognizing that's another human being. You know, we don't hold the person down and slit their throat while yelling, you know, Allahu Akbar or something like that, that some of the Muslim extremists do. But the inconsistency is mind-boggling. Years ago, folks from Greenpeace, one of these radical leftist groups, and, you know, save the environment kind of thing, came by the house of a friend of mine soliciting donations to save the baby whales. And my friend said to them, I'm trying to save the baby humans. They were furious with him, stormed off, furious. So that's the mind-boggling thing, the inconsistency. So, yeah, way to go, Wild Bill. Thanks, Stephen. I appreciate you calling, man.
Thank you.
All right, God bless you. Got time for some more calls. Offerell in Miami, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How are you? I just want to say just blessing towards what you're doing and want to contribute. One of the things, and I want to kind of put the question out there, and I think that what has happened, I'm making a statement, and then I put a question. As I've been studying the scripture, and I bought a Hebrew Bible, is an English Bible, but it's Hebrew translation.
Yeah.
That we have seemed to unconsciously become, as Christians, anti-Semitic. And what we have not done, we have not identified Yeshua of the New Testament with the God of the Old Testament, and maybe vice versa. And what I'm studying is that when I've come to understand that Yeshua, who's the creator of all things, is that same God. And so therefore, as I bring it together and tie it together, and I notice even in the scripture when I bought this from the community, that they say the first writings and the second writing. But I'm wondering, my question is, do you think that has a lot to do with it, because we have unconsciously become anti-Semitic and we kind of have a replacement theology type mentality?
Yes, sir. Let me say this. We have two things happening at the same time. we have a continued growing love for Israel among many believers, but primarily the older generation gets this. Perhaps they're more sensitive to the horrors of the Holocaust. Perhaps they're more sensitive to the miracle of the restoration of modern Israel. And they see those things. And they have a great love for Israel, a sense of solidarity with Israel, recognizing that Jews remain chosen, even if they're away from the Lord and under judgment, there's still a special chosenness. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, more and more are going back to replacement theology. More and more are believing that Israel is the terrible, ugly force in the Middle East, guilty of all kinds of atrocities. There are more and more voices that even claim to be evangelical Christian that are believing lies about Israel, exaggerated charges against Israel, to me operating with a double standard, and really making that disconnect. It's almost like Jesus came and changed everything.
Exactly. Well, that's my point, because I think our unconscious, you know, we read in the scripture, in the Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord our God is one. So if the Lord if the Lord that we're presenting is not that one, then of course I can understand their mentality. And I had experience with the Messianic congregation. And they showed me, even with the day that Christ went to the cross, how the Sabbath ties in, and that we haven't even questioned that we say he went to the cross on Friday, that even mathematically it doesn't even equate. And so I started going back and doing research and started doing the Bible. It brought me to tears that what we believe, not intentionally, and even to that point, none of us have even raised our hand and said, wait a minute, Friday to Saturday or Friday to Sunday is not 3 days. And so I, as I started doing scripture, God has given me, you know, our ministry, Beth Yeshua, and we fellowship on the Sabbath.
I just got to jump in, only because we're about to enter into a whole bunch of new subjects, and I'm out of time for the day, but I appreciate you recognizing the importance of understanding the Jewish roots of the faith. It is not to go backward. It's so that we build rightly. And Paul warned in Romans 11 that if the Gentile believers that had been grafted in to the tree and had taken the place of some of the Jewish branches that had been cut off, if they became arrogant, if they did not walk in humility, they would suffer the same fate. And often through church history, the darkest, ugliest, most horrific times have been those times where the church has lost sight of its Jewish roots and said, we are the new Israel, and God is finished with the old Israel. That has been tragic. Thanks, sir. God bless you. And let's fellowship together, one body, some on Saturday, honoring Sabbath, and others worshiping on Sunday. Let's remember, one body, one family, in the midst of our diversity, in the midst of our distinctives, that's how we maintain our unity. God bless, and thanks for the call. And I will keep, friends, I will keep sounding the alarm about anti-Semitism. I will keep sounding the alarm about injustice. I will keep sounding the alarm against unbiblical interpretations that open the door for Jew hatred, anti-Semitism, wrong stands towards Israel. And we must be on the alert, because often this has been what's happened in church history. It's ugly. It's despicable. It's shameful. We cannot allow that to happen again in terms of where we have influence and where we can make a difference. If you don't yet have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I take three chapters to deal with this question of the church replacing Israel. I have chapters that recount some of the horrors in church history, things done in Jesus' name to Jewish people, as well as give you insights about Judaism, as well as give you encouragement about God's eternal purposes for Israel. So we're paying the postage on the book. If you order it today, just $15 postage paid. You could order by calling 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or if you'd like to sow into our ministry, contribute, you can call that same number or go to askdrbrown.org. Become one of our growing army of torchbearers. Together we are making a difference. My bottom line, God has called us to holiness. God has broken the power of sin over our lives so that we can live as new creations in Jesus. Oh, we're still in these bodies. We're still in this world. Our mind needs to be renewed. But let us demonstrate. Let us explore. Let us find out what God can do through yielded life. So should we give our business to a store that refuses to remove indecent magazines from the checkout counters?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. My joy to be with all of you wherever you are listening. Thanks for being part of the program. Yes, Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. I'll say it again. So anything on your mind you want to talk to me about that ties in with any areas of expertise that I have whatsoever, my joy to do my best to give you solid biblical answers. If you'd like to challenge something I've said or challenge something a guest has said, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. I want to remind you that I will be in Winston-Salem, God willing, a week from tomorrow. We've got it set up, Dr. Brown in the Round. That's right. A special day where I'll be meeting with folks at a hotel where I'll be staying. We've set up shop in Winston-Salem. I'll be speaking on a Sunday morning there as well. So to get details, just go to my itinerary right on the homepage, askdrbrown.org. 4 to 6 in the afternoon. It's a time for me to meet you face-to-face. I'm even going to answer some questions. We'll have some giveaways, and we'll tell you about what's happening in our ministry. I think it'll be a faith-building, encouraging day, and certainly fun for me as we get to meet face-to-face. I wrote an article called Richard Dawkins and His Oh God Moment. I was just having fun with the Oh God thing. But the main purpose of the article is actually say I agree with him in terms of his assessment of whether British Christians, most of them are actually Christians. So that's on townhall.com, Richard Dawkins and His Oh God Moment. Joe, dear Dr. Brown, shalom. I'm trying to have a clear and friendly dialogue with friends that believe in purgatory after death. Would you please explain exactly what the Bible teaches about what happens after we die? Do we go into a soul sleep, into the rapture, purgatory? I would enjoy learning about this subject and learning how to share what the Bible says. By the way, if you check out my friend James White's website, Dr. James White, my Calvinist friend, God ordained for him to be a Calvinist, and God gave me free will to choose to be an Arminian. No, I'm just joking with you. But James is a colleague. We've debated Calvinism, but he's a respected colleague and apologist. And he has debated Catholics on purgatory where you can listen to both sides, which is what I always like people to do, listen to both sides and hear the debate. So his website is AOMIN, as in Alpha Omega Ministries, AOMIN.org. And just check his DVDs. I'm sure you'll see links to that where you can listen to or watch the discussion about purgatory. In short, though, there's nothing in the Bible that talks about paying for one's sins or suffering a redemptive punishment after death. And what's clear is you have verses like Hebrews 9:27 that tell us what we know, namely, that it's appointed to each person to die once, and then after that, the judgment. When you have a teaching like Luke 16, whether you take it as completely literal or parabolic, the meaning remains the same, that immediately upon death, someone is separated from God or in the presence of God, and it's impossible to reverse it after that or to change it. Paul in Philippians 1 speaks about wanting to depart and be with Jesus, which would be far better. And he said, that's what would happen with death. For me to live as Christ, to die is gain. In 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Luke 23, the thief on the cross, Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, some would claim that there's soul sleep, that the moment you die, you sleep, and the next thing you know is resurrection. So in point of fact, the experience would theoretically be the same. The experience would theoretically be the same, that you close your eyes and the next thing you're either in judgment or you're with the Lord. But I don't see strong scriptural support for that. The best I see in scripture is immediately upon death, we're either in the presence of the Lord awaiting final resurrection, or separated him from him awaiting final resurrection. The bottom line, you can't change anything once you die. Too late then.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, my joy to be with you. Phones are lit up, so let me try to get right to your questions. I've got a couple of email questions I got to get to. I will. But we'll do that later in the broadcast. And Joey, maybe we will replay that audio clip that seemed to stir our listeners in the first hour. Maybe we'll do it in the second half hour. All right, where do we start? Armando in St. Petersburg, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you loud and clear, man.
Okay. I want to ask you about the last generation that Jesus spoke about. How many years is that? Because some people say it's 40 years, some others say 70. So there's not... it's not clear. I would like to know if we are living on those last days.
Yeah, you've got two questions, Armando. You've got the question of the specific passage there in Matthew 24, and then you've got the question of how long is a generation. Generation can often refer to a 40-year period in Scripture in terms of the wilderness wanderings in one generation and the next. In terms of the actual length of a generation, it's 30 years or less in terms of generational change and things like that. But you cannot make a legitimate case to say that a generation is 70 years. People keep trying to stretch, 48, was going to happen by 1988. Israel restored in 48. Mm-hmm. Jesus has to come by 88. That didn't happen. Well, no, we go by 67 and the six-day war, Jerusalem right. back in Jewish hands. Well, then 40 years for that's 2007. Well, we keep stretching. Forget it. That's not the way to do it. There are two choices. One is, as we look at Matthew 24, there are two things in mind, and Luke 21 divides it a little more clearly. But these kind of, it's almost like putting one layer on top of another. You've got prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, and you've got prophecies about the second coming at the end of the age, which will also have an attack on Jerusalem, which would Zechariah 12 and 14 talk about it. It's, the words of Yogi Berra, it's like deja vu all over again.
Right.
So things that happen then, there are going to be similarities at the end. And there's no way that I can read Matthew 24 and say all of it was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's the coming of the Son of Man. I can't accept that as a legitimate reading of Scripture and what the rest of the New Testament says about his return. So when it speaks of generation, he could first and foremost be talking about the people who were alive in his day, that right. some of them would see the destruction of Jerusalem, and those that are alive at the end of the age when various signs he talks about come to pass, which have not yet happened. I mean, we're talking about a shaking across the earth, which is far more intense than anything we've ever seen. The sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars falling from the sky, heavenly bodies shaking. Something, even though it's metaphorical language, of great and intense shaking that those that are alive at that time will see the final culmination. In other words, if you're there in the last minutes of the fourth quarter, you're going to see the end of the game. There's no way we can stretch it to 70-year period or people say, yeah. Well, he said when the fig tree buds, then summer is near. When you see all these things, that it's near right at the door. He didn't say the fig tree is Israel there. It's a right. common interpretation, but he never said that. And the fig tree is not the most common symbol for Israel. It's normally the vine. The olive tree Paul uses, it's rarely a symbol. So he's just using an analogy. You see the fig tree, that's the one with the most obvious growth and so on. When you see this happening, summer's near. And Luke just says, the fig tree and all the trees, when you see this happening, it's near. Same way, when you see these things happen, which have not yet happened in our generation, then the end is near. Some try to argue, Armando, that the word generation there actually means race, and it refers to the Jewish people, but that is much less likely. And by the way, the fig tree question I also take up in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. But thank you for the call, Armando. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Orlando in High Point, North Carolina, from Armando to Orlando. There we go. How you doing?
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm blessed. Thanks. How about you?
Good. My question deals with theology of God about the Trinity.
Yes, go ahead.
And it's very complicated. I've been reading books. I'm taking a theology test on this. And it's very hard to understand all this theologian, all these people who wrote all these books, supposedly explaining it to you, and they can't even, in their books, they can't even explain it either.
Mm-hmm.
And they explain it as being three persons, and then they say, well, the person, you can't really use the word person because it creates a problem. And then they say, well, you can't use manifestation, but that's the only word that you find over in 2 Timothy 3:16.
So what do you believe personally?
I don't believe, I believe in a triune God, who is just one, like Deuteronomy 6:4 says.
All right, and who is Jesus to you?
Oh, he's God to me.
Okay, so you believe that Jesus is God. You don't believe he was created or just a human being?
No, he is God, almighty God, in
okay.
the flesh.
Got it. All right, so bottom line is this. It's important that you recognize who Jesus is and that you don't think of him as some created being or just some glorified man or something like that, okay?
Yeah.
That's very important. And I would read scripture more than I'd read theology books if they're not helping you. And what people are trying to do is convey things in human terms when we can only do that so much about God. And to try to simplify it, we see in scripture that God is eternal, invisible. The New Testament says no one's ever seen him. The Old Testament, no one can see him and live. And yet at times he can be seen. And what we understand is that God's Son, now in what sense is he Son? You know, people say eternally begotten. You say, well, what does that mean? So look at it like this. One God, I say complex in his unity, all right? And the Son comes forth from the Father so that we can see him, and the Spirit works among us. And as long as you understand God working in these different ways, you can relate to God as Father, you can recognize Jesus as Savior, you can be helped by the Spirit. I don't think that you have to say it in the same precise way that others do. And, you know, just an earthly analogy that's actually useful, but not a perfect parallel. When we talk about the sun in the sky, the S-U-N, sun, well, the core of it, we can't actually see. We can't actually see the brightness of it. What we see is the radiance, the shining forth, and then the rays of the sun touch us here and feed the plants and heat things for us and so on so we can live. So in the same way, the Father is the invisible one. The Son, it says in Hebrews 1, is the radiance of God's glory. And then the Spirit works among us. What I'd encourage you to do, Orlando, is read through three passages, okay, and meditate on these. John chapter 1, can you jot these down or no? Are you able to?
Chapter 1.
John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18.
Okay.
John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And then Hebrews chapter 1, the whole first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. And then also Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. And ask the Lord for insight, but just say, Lord, I believe what's written there. And if you believe it and you don't call yourself a Trinitarian, but you believe what's written there, that's fine. Sometimes we confuse things more than we help. All right?
What I see is that sometimes theology gets too involved into trying to explain God, and they say, well, this is what we believe. You know, you have to believe that. And they don't let the scripture teach itself to you.
Yeah, and sometimes, Orlando, sometimes we can do more theology than teaching of Scripture, and that can be a problem. So that's why I point you back to these verses. And then theologians many times are doing their best to put this all together in a clear package. But meditate on those verses, ask the Lord for insight, and believe what's written. Whether you understand it all or not, believe what's written. Hey, thanks for the call, Orlando. David in Atlanta, the question about should we say I'm an old sinner saved by grace? No, no, no. I addressed it twice at length in the first hour. We are former sinners. Sin used to characterize who we are. We are now righteous people by the grace of God, and we are empowered to live righteously. Sin is now the exception to the rule of my life. I don't say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. I say, Lord, I thank you, I'm your child. Help me to live a life worthy of being your son, being your daughter.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. By God's grace, we've got answers. I just misplaced an email. It was a question from, I don't have the name in front of me. But a question from a listener about talking to Jehovah's Witnesses about the Son of God. I would recommend that you go through Hebrews 1 carefully. First, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the express image of his character. Start there. That's number one. Number two, as you continue on, it says of the Son that he is called God. Now, Jehovah's Witness Bible will try to translate that differently, but the best reading of the Greek and quoting from the Hebrew in Psalm 45 is he's directly called God. And then as the psalm goes on, at the end of the psalm, he's addressed as the Lord who created the universe. The Son is eternal. The Son is eternal. In John 1:1, Jehovah's Witnesses will have in their translation that the Word was a God. Then you ask, well, how many gods do you have? I thought we're only to have one God. The Word himself is God, and yet with God, that is the mystery of God's Trinity. We were discussing that with a caller earlier. But stay in Hebrews 1 and force them to deal with it. And then go to Revelation 5 and go to the end of it and show them how the Lamb of God receives worship, adoration, and praise that only goes to God, and ask him, are you worshiping another God, or are you worshiping the one true God who made himself known to us through Jesus? 866-34-TRUTH. Dan in Shreveport, Louisiana, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. My name is Stan Best. I've got three of your books answering objections. I'll get the other two volumes as time goes by. But my question concerns Job chapter 2, 9, where it says, where Job's wife says, bless God and die, or curse God and die. If you read the Hebrew, which I'm sure you're familiar with, there is a controversy. I talked to a rabbi who told me that, well, it's a euphemistic usage, and even though it says, bless God and die, it really meant curse God and die. That renders the passage or the succeeding or the following passage consistent in terms of Job's response. I'd like to know how you should interpret it. Is it bless God or curse God?
No, it's curse. That's the word that's used from the start. In other words, Satan challenges him. Job is concerned that his children might curse God. It's the same word that's used. Satan challenges him and says he'll curse God. So it's the word that you. It's a euphemism. It is rather than actually writing those words in Hebrew, the opposite is written. So the Hebrew says bless, but it's the word that's used consistently. Like I say, Job in the first chapter is concerned not that his sons are going to bless God, that's be sacrificing them, but that they're going to curse God in their thoughts. And then Satan challenges the Lord and says he's going to curse God. And then God says he hasn't cursed me. And then the wife says, curse God. So it's curse. It's the rabbi's 100% right, and every translation recognizes that. So it's not just chapter 2, verse 9. It's all the previous times where you see the word curse in the English translations in chapters 1 and 2. No doubt about that whatsoever.
Well, listen, thank you, Dr. Brown, and I'll keep listening and contributing.
All right, God bless you, and I'm glad you've been enjoying the Jewish Apologetics books. Thank you. He was talking about Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 1, Volume 2, Volume 3, Volume 4, and Volume 5. Volume 5, the final volume. Indeed, 866-34-TRUTH, Mary in Jersey City, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I have a question. I just want to say at the outset, though, that I don't believe in replacement theology. I really do believe God has a plan for the Jewish people, and that, I mean, I actually believe that Jesus is not coming back until the Jews are saved, and he didn't establish his kingdom in the first century precisely because he refused to establish it without Israel. So I just want to say that at the outset. But I'm wondering whether we're, you know, we can truly lose the Jewish people for God if we don't about forgiveness. It seems that, you know, I know the church did bad things in the past, but it seems that the more we soften it, the more we almost say it's okay to hold on to this and never forgive. But, you know, if a wife claims to have forgiven her husband for adultery, but she writes letters to every friend he gets and tells him about everything he did, and she tells every guest about his adultery, and, you know, she brings it up every day, it's impossible for them to... You know,
all right, so where do you feel the forgiveness, just so I understand you, where does the forgiveness have to come from in your thinking?
Well, I think that, you know, I mean, starting with your book, for example, Your Hands Are Stained with Blood, I'm not sure that, you know, I mean, I understand that we need to know what happened so we don't make the mistakes, but we're making the mistakes over again. If you look at compassdirect.com, or maybe it's compassdirect.org, they're, you know, Christians are being murdered every day because of their faith. You know, look at what's going on in Darfur. I mean, it's still happening. So remembering doesn't make us not do it, you know.
All right. The issue is here then, Mary, that there is a Jewish teaching, never forget, never forget. Never forget what happened to us in Germany. Never forget what happened to us at the hand of our enemies. Never again. And I understand that on the one hand, and you have, for example, Exodus 17, where God says to never forget what Amalek did. Remember, remember, remember. Those things are absolutely taught in terms of Jewish history. At the same time, there is the power of forgiveness. And a couple of things are going to happen, Mary. I believe that before we get to the end of the age, this is what I believe. I can't prove the details of it, but I can point in this direction scripturally, that followers of Jesus will continue to rise up in love and mercy and compassion to Jewish people, and they'll recognize who true Christians are. I mean, I think that's pretty clear that has to happen, provoking them to jealousy. They'll recognize that the animosity they've had or distrust they've had towards Christians is unmerited, because true followers of Jesus are different people. And when they realize that the one they thought was responsible for all this, this Jesus, whose name religious Jews still won't even say or pronounce, you know, to them it's a curse, that when they realize who he really is, there's going to be deep mourning, deep repentance. And I think the last thing on their mind is going to be forgiving others because of the revelation of, oh, my God, we're guilty, we sinned. And that's the picture that's painted in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, that there'll be massive, deep repentance among the lost sheep of the house of Israel when Messiah is revealed, when they cry out for mercy and repentance is granted to them. And then forgiveness is going to flow. And where the church has sinned against the Jewish people, I trust that we will have repented of that before that great day. But thank you for the call, Mary. Always interesting to hear your perspectives. All right. I've got a very interesting question, two very, very interesting e-questions I want to get to on the other side of the break. I mean, really, really interesting. And a blog post comment I want to read to you that I find fascinating. And we've got some calls. So a whole lot to do next half hour. Oh, and an audio clip. We're going to play it again, Joey. You don't want to miss it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire broadcast. My delight to be with you today. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Some fascinating email questions, and I want to get to your calls as well. AskDrBrown.org or AskDrBrown on Facebook. Can I get right into this question? I think it's a very important one from Mark. I'm a strong Christian apologist who has come to thoroughly respect Dr. Brown's, and by the way, he's going to say a few things about me that are pretty flattering. I'm just going to read them, okay? Very gracious comments. I'm a strong Christian apologist who has come to thoroughly respect Dr. Brown's expertise and see him much like a Paul of our time in witnessing Yeshua as Messiah like few can or will. Honestly, I've not read any of his material or watched any of his debates about homosexuality, and I'm not interested in that at all. At the total surface level, I do wonder why he seems, and I may be off here, to focus on that issue. It seems peculiar to me to be the best messianic apologetic witness I consider him to be, but apparently take one sin and focus on it in a moralistic sense. Again, I have not at all looked into what he says, but the sense I get by the way the website is represented in the books he publishes is that he is a top apologist, he has a beef with homosexuality. I wonder if that representation does not hurt his primary witness and that it might be a distraction. I know homosexuality is sin, what isn't, but so is just about everything else in our broken, fallen world. Jesus is the perfect model, never focused on it. As a matter of fact, he did not focus on sin at all, but grace, in my interpretation of his life and words. Also, he never commanded the apostles to focus on it. Again, I honestly am only speculating, but the first time I went to the website here, my immediate thoughts were, wow, incredible apologist doing an incredible job witnessing. I wonder why the weird side beef with homosexuality. I wonder if that reputation, assuming that reputation gets built, may be alienating his true witness and message as Yeshua's Messiah. Just thoughts. These thoughts only come from one motive. I want the incredible message of Yeshua as Messiah to be advanced without hindrance or distraction. Tongues were an indication of the power to primarily witness Yeshua as Messiah. Please forgive me if I'm off base. My heart is in the right place, but I may lack understanding for the reason of the focus. Yet even if I'm off, I wonder if others on the surface level of Dr. Brown's working reputation might get that impression. Lastly, I'll continue to study Dr. Brown's messianic witness apologetics because they're the best I've found. Mark, I appreciate you asking so candidly and asking with a humble heart. Number one, I'm a Jew. I've been following Jesus for 40 years, so I'm always looking for opportunities to reach Jewish people with the gospel. I'm constantly sharing the gospel. I'm constantly interacting with Jewish people and seeking to improve our outreach to Jewish people. So that remains a constant. And I'm always looking for more and more ways to train and equip others. That remains a constant. And we're looking to make more and more materials available. That remains a constant. It's never been the only thing I've done. I have a great heart for missions, great heart for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, great heart for training and equipping others to go out and do all kinds of ministry, great heart to see revival, outpouring, and the church revived, great heart to continue in scholarly Old Testament work. So I do all those different things as well. What happened with homosexuality is it's not the sin, it's the activism. This is, homosexual activism, is the principal threat to religious freedom in America, freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, and the greatest threat in terms of indoctrinating the next generation with a loss of understanding of sexuality, of male-female roles. It came knocking on my door, and I received a strong calling from the Lord to address this. And I would say you should at least read A Queer Thing Happened to America or read some of the related things that I have written or videos that I have put out or messages to give you an understanding. God called me to sound the alarm, and it is absolutely part of our calling as salt and light, absolutely part of our calling as articulated by Martin Luther King to be the moral conscience of society. And we will have to apologize to our kids and our grandkids if we don't stand and do what's right. Now, as for hurting my reputation, do you think that Jewish people love me because I do Jewish outreach? Now, the fact is, when I do a debate with a rabbi, the fact is, when I put out a Jewish apologetics book, the fact is, when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, these are basically separate issues, and some people know me in one area and others in another area. But I'm going to get reproached. I'm going to get hated, going to get maligned, mocked, misunderstood. That's going to happen. But this is by divine calling, sir, and it's an important issue. But thank you for the very important and honest question.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, let me thank you once again for your generosity, for standing with us. We have signed up more new torchbearers this month than any time in our ministry history. We got a great response to the appeal that we put out. We have a long way to go still, but thank you again for standing with us. I know some of you took a step in faith, even to stand with us on a monthly basis, and others gave out of the abundance you have. It's appreciated. It makes a difference. It helps us. Right now, as I'm speaking, I want you to hear this. All those who have sown into this ministry, as I'm speaking now, as my voice is going across America and by internet around the world, you're part of that. You're part of that. Those of you who pray for us, you're part of that. So thank you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online AskDrBrown.org. And should we? Yeah. Let's do it. This is a video clip, but we'll be listening to it by Wild Bill, dealing with the issue of double standard among liberals. It has to do with capital punishment, has to do with abortion. A colleague had a link to this in a note he sent out recently, and I played it the first hour, and I want to play it again this hour. Prepare to be shocked.
Hello, everybody. Wild Bill for America here. Thank you for watching. You know, American liberals are a strange bunch. They cry big crocodile tears and protest to save a convicted murderer from being executed, but then they turn around and get hopping mad at anyone who tries to prevent a woman from aborting her baby. A baby whose only crime is being an inconvenience to his mother. As America's leading liberologist, even I can't understand that lunacy. Now, the murderer is given every possible defense. His case is sent to the appellate court for review and even up to the Supreme Court. The governor of the state has authority to stop the execution, and the president can issue a presidential pardon. Every conceivable precaution is taken to be fair to the murderer. He's fed a lavish last meal of anything that his heart desires, and then he's tranquilized, strapped to a table where an IV needle is inserted into a vein. Anytime there is the possibility that the execution causes pain to the murderer, the procedure is declared cruel and unusual punishment. But even though all these precautions are taken, the liberals still howl and cry and call us barbaric and cruel. So I have a Wild Bill solution to this problem. Instead of doing the usual way, let's strap the murderer face down on the table and have a Planned Parenthood doctor come in and stab him through the back of the skull with a butcher knife, and then use a high-pressure suction device to suck out his brain. Hey, if it's good enough for our kids, it's good enough for our killers. We'll call it the abortion that should have been. That way the loony liberals can cheer and celebrate yet another abortion. Instead of protesting outside the prison, they can have a big party to celebrate a state's right to choose. Yeah. And just think of all the money we can save. Planned Parenthood doctors never bother to anesthetize the babies they kill, so we wouldn't have to anesthetize the murderer. I guess being stabbed through the skull must be painless. After all, what kind of doctor would do something like that to a human being if it wasn't painless? Why, that would make abortion doctors the most despicably evil people in the world, wouldn't it? And forget about an expensive funeral. Planned Parenthood has that figured out for us, too. Just wrap the killer in a trash can and toss him in the dumpster with the rest of the garbage. Like I say, if it's good enough for our kids, it's good enough for our killers. I'm so glad we finally got the capital punishment issue solved. No more argument.
Yeah, what do you think of that? What do you think of that? Obviously, he is making a very, very strong point. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do on Friday, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, Pamela, I listened to your show last year about the Indecent magazine, Sports Illustrated swimsuit being in plain sight of children, young boys, men, etc. I appreciated the information and stand in full agreement. Okay, before I read any further, I don't know what month it is, but pretty soon the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition comes in, and often it's so far over the top and trying to be as sensual as possible. And these are at the checkout counters. And each year, the checkout counters get worse and worse. The material there gets worse and worse. We took a stand about this in Maryland years ago, the early 90s. And I just went to these stores. Nancy really encouraged me to. Others encouraged me to. And went to the main store that did most of the business in our area, the biggest one that there was family, we're family friendly and so on. And I said, you know, you got these lewd magazines, Cosmopolitan, these other trash magazines, and it's degrading to the women. You don't want your kids exposed to that. You know, keep them pure at home. And then they, you know, 3-year-old kid, 5-year-old kid, and they're seeing this trash on the way out. And then a lot of men don't want to be looking at that. And anyway, it created quite a stir. If we had just gotten more believers to stand together, it could have been something that spread across the nation. Sadly, not enough were willing to stand, so we got something done, but it was small. You can read about that in my book, It's Time to Rock the Boat, which is reprinted together with Whatever Happened to the Power of God, if you don't have those books. But this is a good time of the year. It's a very good time of the year when you get these really over-the-top magazine covers. If you see them at a checkout counter, just pick it up and go to the manager politely and say, is this really appropriate? Is this appropriate, you know, to be at the checkout counter here in a grocery store? I mean, we got families. And in many cases, they will remove them. I've had people tell me they were embarrassed that they were there, and I've had callers do this now, and it just gets worse. I was reading taking a break the other day and reading a sports article about, you know, this Linsanity thing, Jeremy Lin, and this amazing thing happening with him in New York and all this. And I'm reading this, and there's the S word, profanity. And it's like, wait, this isn't just a sports website. How is it that that's okay? And then you'll have, you know, more inappropriate language just in a commercial. It's like, huh? Where's that coming from? So things just keep getting worse. And part of our calling is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So just be on the alert. And men, if you stumble by these things, don't even think of going in and looking. Just ask your wife or a friend or sister or something. Hey, go in there and just hold this thing up and go to the match. Say, you know, is this appropriate? You say, what are you going to do? Well, hang on. What if they were naked, completely naked pictures? You're going to go in there, bring your kids in there? What if there was a store and they played loud satanic rock in the grocery store? Would you go in there? In other words, we still make choices. No, I'd rather not be around that. I'd rather not be around that environment. Is that so outrageous? And if a store down the street, maybe with slightly higher prices, says, oh, yeah, we are offended by that too. We'll remove that. We don't want to offend you. Then you bring your business there and you make a statement. And you tell your friends to do it. And the amazing thing is you'll normally get to share about Jesus as a result of that. So would you make a commitment to be on the lookout, especially the ladies, men? Watch your eyes. And if you see some of these things coming out, especially raunchy Sports Illustrated swimsuit, whatever, do something and give me a call or drop me a line. Tell me about it. So the email continues. I would like to know your stand. If a store refuses to remove or hide magazines such as this, would you still shop at that store? Village Pantry was quite rude and said it was censorship and that the magazine pays for the space in the store. They do. And the store just cares about sales and money. And if enough people say, you know, we're offended by that, we'd like you to remove that, then most of them will. The fact is, it's not censorship because all you have to do is go to another part of the store to buy it if you want. It doesn't need to be assaulting us at the checkout counters there. So you have to decide where you draw the line, what you do with it. But if you have a choice between two places and one complies and the other doesn't, by all means, go to the one that complies and let them know and be especially respectful and appreciative. Pamela says, I addressed the concern in a friendly and gracious manner and got nowhere. I'm engaged to a man who is trying to have a pure walk with God but doesn't feel he should not stop shopping at the stores that display this magazine. Would you please give me some direction? Well, you bless the man you're engaged to and encourage him to do what's right and tell him that you're going to trust him to do what's right. Otherwise, how could you plan on getting married? And just say, hey, could we just pray about it and get God's heart and mind? And you think if we could find somewhere else that's more honoring that we could make a statement. Don't harass him about it. Encourage him that he's a man of God and he's going to do the right thing. And for him, it just may be look the other way and look, we can't get away from sin entirely. For me, it's a principle thing. Like I'm not a coffee drinker. I never have been in my entire life. But, you know, Starbucks has some good brownies and their bottles of water are fine. And there are enough times I'd like a snack in the airport. Well, not having brownies these days anyway, but, you know, I get something from a Starbucks or a tea, but I don't personally, I'm not trying to put them out of business. Oh, yeah, I'm going to put them out of business. If I don't go there, especially as a non-coffee drinker, I will put them out of business. No. But I dealt with them years ago about their sponsorship of gay pride event in the city and showed them the vulgar, lewd things that were going on. Someone had taken pictures. We sent it to them. And they said, no, we sponsor diversity. And when I asked them would they sponsor a family rally we were having, of course, wouldn't touch it. So out of personal conscience for me, I don't do business. If a friend takes me to a local Starbucks and says, hey, let's get a coffee or a bottle of water or something, then I will go with them because they're doing it, all right? But otherwise, I don't give them my business. But it's just personal conscience. That's all I'm acting on. It's just between me and the Lord that I feel that way. So whatever we can do, though, to be a witness, to raise standard, to raise consciousness, and to keep ourselves pure, let's do it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And I've cleared off my immediate e-question stack, which always feels good. Always more to get to and respond to, but cleared off my immediate stack. So rejoice with me. And I'm about to clear off some phone calls, meaning get to hear what's on your mind. 866-34-TRUTH. Nancy in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I have two quick questions.
Yeah.
My first one is, are we in the scripture, it says that you're supposed to flee to the hills in Jordan. Are we supposed to eventually leave and go to Israel? And also, how do we garner strength to stay strong in these days coming up?
Okay, first thing, as for being in Israel, no, that was a word of counsel that Jesus gave to Jewish believers who were in Jerusalem before the first temple was destroyed in the year 70, when there was the revolt against Rome. And many of the Jewish believers did do that, according to what we know. They fled to Pella, which is now part of Jordan today, and that's how some of the Jewish believers escaped the destruction that took place. So that was a specific word to specific people living there. Will it apply at the end of the age to Jewish believers living in Jerusalem? It's possible, but contextually, certainly it primarily referred to those living in the first century that fled. But as for strength, the darker the day, the more we rely on the Lord. In other words, I am not concerned with what the devil's doing. I'm aware of it. I'm on guard, but I'm not concerned because God's power is infinitely greater. And if I'll determine to focus on the Lord, to spend quality time with Him, to meditate on His Word, to worship Him, and to walk in the light I have, in other words, to do what I know is right to do on a daily basis, then without doubt, grace will come. Sufficient power will be there, and when the day of evil comes, Ephesians 6, we'll be able to stand. So I'd encourage you to meditate on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 19, and really take refuge in the Lord. He's our strength.
Okay.
He's our refuge. God willing, I'll be getting on a plane in a few hours to fly to Nashville. Let's say there's a storm or something like that. You know, that plane is built to go through it. We're safe in that. Well, how much more can we take refuge in the Lord? And Ephesians 6 says if we do what's right in terms of girding our hearts and our minds and our lives and being people of faith, that when that day of evil comes, when the hellish attack breaks loose, we will be able to stand. And you look at a tree, some massive tree that's withstood a hurricane, the main way it's withstood it is because the roots are deep. So
yeah.
And they're spread out. You put down deep roots in the Lord, you walk in obedience and trust in His strength, He will not let you down. He will cause you to stand, and He's able to cause you to stand. There have been evil days since the fall of man, wicked times, some more wicked than others, but the refuge in God always remains the same. So be encouraged in the Lord. And Jesus said, the more crazy things you see happening in the world, then lift up your eyes because your redemption draws near. All right, be at peace and take refuge in Jesus. Let me grab one more call. Laura in Lilburn, Georgia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hello. I just wanted to applaud you for playing the audio regarding the basically the tongue-in-cheek abortion explanation.
Yeah.
You know, I know we're supposed to love the sinner, and I pray to God, you know, because, I mean, I sin every day. But I don't think most people realize what happens in an abortion.
No.
They should, you know, everything that's out there, everything that's put out there. But I really don't think we've just swept it under the rug, and we don't really understand what happens. And that's only to the baby. We don't even really understand the horrible things it does to the woman. And I just want to applaud you for playing that.
Well, thanks. It's obviously a redneck way of getting a message across, but what a message. And especially the horror of the late-term abortions, which were described in detail.
Exactly.
The unbelievable horror of that.
Yeah.
And the fact that that could still go on, and or sadly, our president was you know, standing against that, or President Clinton standing against any outlawing of partial birth abortion is just mind-boggling. So, of course, we have to get the message out. And thanks for calling, Laura. I appreciate it. 866, sorry, I'm going to have the number by habit, but too late. It's too late. I know you're about to. I know. Check this out. On my blog, that's AskDrBrown.org, just click on the homepage to read the blog, I printed out some recent hate mail that we received just to illustrate the people calling for love and tolerance are often the most hate-filled and the most intolerant. And this comment was just posted. Somehow someone tried to post it earlier from England, and it just got posted now. I'm not the least bit surprised by the contents of those hate-filled and bigoted emails. These are the kinds of typical responses that I've come to expect from the emotionally charged pro-gay rights types. Now, this woman identifies as a lesbian. I listened to the entire podcast speaking about Frank Turek and I on with Mitchell Gold, and nothing that was written in those emails adds up to anything that correctly describes the opinions expressed by Dr. Brown and Dr. Turek. In fact, I think that any reasonable and unbiased listener would agree that these men conducted themselves in a very intelligent and restrained manner and were therefore able to get their points across to Mr. Gold without being offensive towards him. I doubt that he left the studio feeling as if he had been mercilessly undermined by these two wonderful men. Actually, we had gracious interaction when he left and signed books to one another. I've been watching and listening to Dr. Michael Brown for the past year and must say that he has commanded my respect tremendously by the way he debates with his opponents. I'm not a Christian. I hold no religious views at all, so my opinion of him is not molded by any beliefs as such. I just have genuine desire to see that this issue of gay rights is discussed fairly and truthfully, and Dr. Brown has exemplified this on many occasions. Boy, I don't know your name here, anonymous, but that's been my intent from the heart. God knows it. So thank you. She writes, as a woman who identifies as a lesbian, I must say that I am appalled and even outraged by the present gay rights movement. Had it not been for the likes of Dr. Brown and the few others on the Christian front line against gay rights extremism, I would probably still be in the dark about the real gay political agenda and the vile tactics that are being used to promote it. I'm making no apologies for expressing how I really feel about this because I believe that Dr. Brown and others are a timely blessing in the fight for real justice in America regarding this issue. For too long, concerned and law-abiding citizens have been forced into ignoring the dictates of their own conscience in order to comply with laws of the land that they themselves have played no role in making. And she goes on with this, I will sum up my hate speech by saying that I support tolerance and justice for all. However, I cannot in good conscience side with gay rights activists who do not recognize and allow the same rights for others. May the Lord's grace, goodness, and kindness touch this dear woman who wrote in, and may she experience a love she has never known before. So glad to hear that she recognizes we're seeking to speak the truth in love. Friends, thank you again for being part of this broadcast. If you'd like to sow into the ministry, the number to call 1-800-278-9978. Order your copy of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, $15. We'll pay the postage this week. And if you'd like to add an additional gift, 1-800-278-9978 or online, AskDrBrown.org. Thanks again for helping us bring a timely word to people around the world. I'll say it once more. Together we're making a difference. My bottom line, love overcomes hatred. Goodness overcomes evil. Light overcomes darkness. Life overcomes death. We in Jesus are overcomers.